John 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 30. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, the will of him who sent me. Let's pray one more time. So, Father, we pray to hear this word tonight that will one day raise the dead. You pray to hear this word that raised this man up from 38 years of lameness. You pray to hear this word tonight that said, "Go, your son lives." In that very hour, the fever left him. We pray to hear this word that brought all things into being, and without which nothing was brought into being that has come into being. The trees outside, Lord, exist and are upheld not by the dirt, but by the word of your power. And so, Lord, we pray for our dull hearts that you would uphold them by the word of your power, that you would bring forth into existence affections in our souls for you as you're presented here in this passage. And I pray, Lord, for the hearts that do not know you either here or that will listen to this, that they may be pierced and that they may ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved?" In the name of your Son, Lord, we pray that he would get a lot of honor out of tonight, so that we would be obedient to these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, we saw John wrap up what we called the Cana cycle, chapters 2 to 4, where Jesus began in Cana, and he made his way down to Jerusalem, and then he ended back in Cana of Galilee. And we said the reason for that was to tell us that he was rejected by his own people and received by those who are not his people. He was received by people in Cana and Galilee, rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem. And use that story of Jeremy and the guys on the trip who are leading the way, who had the information, who is giving out the counsel, and yet passed up the sign and the exit, and Chally and the girls, who really weren't even paying attention at all, just moseying along, enjoying the trip, see the sign and take the exit. And so we said, John is bringing home the reality that our Lord is an ironic Savior. He saves those whom you would never have expected to be saved, and those whom you would have expected to receive him didn't. So that brings up one of the glories set before us here tonight as John moves on, and that is this. Nobody has ever been confronted by Jesus without one or two things happening: receiving him are rejecting Him. Nobody has ever straddled the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a flat, it's not a flat piece that you can sit on. He's a point, a fork in the road where you have to go one way or the other. He's like those that continental divide in the Rocky Mountains I mentioned before, where and apparently it's in the Rocky Mountains, it's the continental divide. And if a drop of rain falls on this side, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on this side, it ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. And someone has said, and I don't know if it's true, but someone has said that someone apparently on purpose built a house where the roof line is directly on the continental divide. And so a little swirl of wind can drive something 1,000 miles the other direction to where it could have been. And the Lord is a watershed. He sends people one or other directions, one of the two. Think of how this gospel began in John as he kind of summarizes what he saw. As an apostle, he looked back over all those years walking with Christ in 3.5 or so years, and he said, well, he came to his own and they didn't receive him, and then but those who did receive him, and he goes on and that's all he says. And you think, well, John, what about the middle group? What about the people who were just undecided? And he says, well, I don't remember any undecideds. There were those that received him, and there were those who did not receive him. There wasn't anybody in the middle. So why doesn't anyone? It's an amazing thing. He says, you're either for me or against me. He who is not gathering with me is scattering. I wish that you were cold or hot. So there's no in the middle. And the question is, why? And John, moving on from that theme he established, is going to begin to answer it tonight in these 30 verses. And his answer, the reason he gives for why the Lord was a watershed, was his claims, the claims of Christ. In verses 1 to 18, you could call these the implicit claims. In verses 19 to 30, you call these the explicit claims. So in this passage, it's the claims that are the issue. And the Jews are looking at it and they are drawing a deduction that he's making himself something by what he's doing. It's an implicit claim, and then he fills it out with some explicit statements. And we're going to see, in other words, why they rejected him. It has to do with his claims. Why people reject him has to do with his claims, and why people receive him has to do with his claims. So his claims erect a point that sin men either way. So, those are the two points of the message. Number one, then, in verses 1 to 18, John unpacks here the implicit claims of Christ. In verse 1, it begins with, after these things, so with last week on your mind, it says there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what would you be expecting? More what? Rejection. He's going back to the place where he was rejected. So here's the setting. There is a healing in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate this pool. And it's got a porch there, a little covered area. And there's a multitude, it says, who are sick, who are laying there. And I don't know, if you have an NASB, you have a verse 4 in there, in brackets. If you have an ESV, you don't have it. You just go from 3 to 5. If you have a KJV or a New King James, you have verse 4 without brackets. And the reason for that is it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so the King James Version put it in there. The other more accurate ones don't have it, but some of them, like the NASB, choose to put it in brackets just so that you know that some have added it and it's not found, just so you know. But that's why I didn't read it. It basically, apparently, you can guess as to why they did that, but that's why I use an NASB or ESV is good too. So here they are, this multitude, and then there is a man. There's a multitude and a man. This is amazing because he heals this singular man and leaves all the other blind and mute and lame at the pool. So this man was there. And I want to make three quick observations about how we might minister to the disabled from this passage. Number one, keep in mind the compassion and sympathy of Christ toward the disabled. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him. And it specifically says when he saw him lying there. It reminds you of the other occurrences in the gospel. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion. When he saw him lying there. Do you ever look at disabled people and feel compassion and mercy and pity? Other thing is his sympathy. He knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, 38 years. Now think of this. There is a faceless multitude at this pool, and yet he knew all about this one man. Exactly how many years. And sometimes you can, if someone's disabled, they may not feel that no one pays that much attention to them because they are in a faceless multitude. They're not the only person on the planet who's sick. And yet here we're able to tell people that Christ knows them. How long it's been. He knows the nights that you stay up. And he has compassion. The second thing is, he did not rebuke this man in verse 7 for trying to get in this pool to get healed. And so, we ought to encourage disabled people to use whatever medicine or whatever they can find, whatever other means that they may can be helped by. But notice this for number 3. Isn't this amazing? He did not become the man to pick him up and put him in the pool. The guy says, I don't have any. You know, he was thinking, maybe you're the man that's going to put me in the pool. He said, I don't have anybody to pick me up and put me in the pool. And it's amazing to me, he didn't pick him up and put him in the pool. Why is that? Because he's after another means of cure. Remember, this is the Word who is speaking into existence the new creation. And so he's given us an appetizer of what it's going to be like. And what it's going to be like is, like Isaiah said, the lame are going to leap. You hear that echoed here. So he says, as this man's probably thinking he's about to, you know, lift me up, he just says, get up. Pick up your pallet and walk immediately. The man, it wasn't like a, you watch these movies sometimes about the Gospels, and it's like they try to naturalize it all, and it's this slow process of something going on, or it says immediately, let there be light, and there was light. Get up, and he got up immediately. He got up and began to walk. So the third thing that we want to help disabled people to do is, I see in this text that some disabled people can be helped in this life through other means. But others others won't be. They won't be helped. And to them, we point them to the new creation, the hope of new creation. So, there at this point in the message, I want to mention something. There's an idea some of us have been kicking around, and I'll give it at this point in the message, and that is some kind of ministry to disabled people, particularly children. And one thing has come up is we could rent out, we don't have facilities at this point, but we could rent out a place like Slinky's, and you could invite families of disabled kids who normally can't play there because they get run over. And we've already, Chally's already found one mom. There's a single mom whose son is autistic. So it would be an amazing opportunity just to go play with some kids for about an hour on a Saturday morning and just, number one, let them know that somebody knows. And then number two, help them with whatever. But number three, point them to the new creation. And who knows, maybe with their parents as well. So that's something that's in several people's heads. And I see it as a ministry of the Lord here. But it's not the main point of the text. Because look how verse 9 ends. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So John is on a track here to answer why the Jews are rejecting Jesus. And it's not the healing that's the issue, but the day the healing took place that's the issue. So he says in verse 10, so the Jews are saying to the man, it's not lawful for you to do this. It's the Sabbath day. You're breaking it. In other words, this is work going on here. The man gives his defense in verse 11 that he didn't just get up and do this. Someone told him to walk. And then they want to know who it is. They are the police here in verses 12 and 13. And he doesn't know because Jesus slipped away in that crowd. And so verse 14 saves the day and says that, and eventually Jesus did have a conversation with this man, and he met, and so the man knew then who it was. So verse 15, he goes and tells him that it was Jesus. And then John says in verse 16, for this reason the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So not just because he's doing these things, but he's doing these things on the Sabbath. I mean, this guy's been 38 years laying here. You could have done it on Friday, day early, or he could have waited one more day. So Jesus is going out of his way to push a button here specifically doing it on this day. He always did this. You notice that? Specifically on the Sabbath, on purpose. So they're saying he was doing. That's a word of work. You're working on the Sabbath. In other words, you're working. And he answers them in verse 17. My Father is working until now. In other words, from creation all the way to now, God doesn't really rest on the Sabbath day. And I myself am working. So now we see, not only is the healing not the issue, but now the Sabbath isn't even the issue. Look at the next "for this reason" phrase we get. You had it in verse 16, "for this reason, because." But now you have a new one in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," that wasn't the ultimate issue, "but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's their logical conclusion. He called God his own Father, and they said, to do that, then you're making yourself equal with God. So that's why it's called the implicit claims of Christ. When he said, he claimed this, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," they said, "You made yourself equal with God." Now, the kids know what this is like, how the Jews would think this. How many of you kids have ever hugged your dad or something like that, and you say, "This is my daddy"? And you're looking at the others out there like, he's not theirs. You're making a distinction here that you have a unique relationship with your father that someone else does not have. And it's that possessive pronoun there that the Lord is saying here. He called God his own Father. In other words, my Father, in a different way than everyone else. And you think of it, there was a man standing there 2,000 years ago who said, who just in passing said, "My Father's working until now." I mean, imagine it. Just you're out there, we're out there eating. I mean, he looked like a man. And you're just talking, he says, "My Father's been working until now, and I myself am working." I mean, it seemed to me Michelangelo things, you know, he didn't have a halo on his head. He looked like a man. He really was a man. So, that's how they took it. And interestingly, they took it radically. When they said making himself equal with God, this word in the Greek for equal is ison, where we get words like isosceles. So, you have an isosceles triangle, right? What's an isosceles triangle? Where are we at here? What's
angles equal to each other?
Okay, so it's the same. The clue's in the text. It says equal with God. So, yeah. So, now y'all's minds are oiled and turning a little bit. No? So isosceles triangle is with the same side. What's another word? You have an isotope. It's a chemical that has the same makeup as another one in a certain way. So it means the same. So make no mistake about this. They are taking him as teaching that he is the same as the living God. The only distinction being that he's a different person, but totally equal in essence and attributes and all that. Equal. So, this is the issue, and the question is, were they right? This is why the Jews rejected him, because he claimed to be, remember chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am, therefore they picked up stones. And in chapter 10, he says, I've done many good works, for which of these do you stone me? And they said, not for the good works, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, this is key. So you take these statements by these Jews in John. That's almost similar to this, making himself equal with God. Chapter 10, you make yourself out to be God. These are the implicit claims of Christ. What he was saying, they were taken to mean, you're claiming flat out equality with God. And so the question is, were they wrong? And one of our Muslim friends would say, yeah. He would say, Jesus never, he's always asked us, where did Jesus himself claim to be God? And I want to hear what John says or Paul says, or where did he say? Or did his followers just make it up? Well, notice now the shift in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered. So he's going to respond to how they took it. Okay? So, we don't have to listen to the Bible scholar and the skeptic and the Muslim. And we don't have to listen to Paul here. We have the Lord answering this in verse 19 to 30. And I notice right off the bat, he did not tear his garments and say, I'm a man of like nature as you. Like Paul and Barnabas did when they worshiped them as some kind of a god. Instead, in verses 19 to 30, the Lord flat out, explicitly, he takes what they took implicitly and makes it totally explicit that he is equal with God. Notice in verse 19, truly, truly I say to you, this is his answer, the Son can do, so this is what we're talking about, what he did. You're doing this on the Sabbath. Father's working until now. I'm working. It's about the doing. So his answer is, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now this is where he's going to end. Similar statement in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. So this is where he begins and ends, and he's talking about it in between. Now he specifically says, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So notice the two do's again. He's working. I'm working. I can't do anything unless I see him do it. See doing here and all this doing. Well, I remember the first time I heard this, I was sitting in a class by Jason Myers, and we have trouble picking up on it because we live in the post-industrialized, industrial revolution society. But he's picking up here on a family, father-son, apprentice analogy. Before the Industrial Revolution, it was nearly unheard of for a son to have a different occupation than the father. He did what the father did. So, for example, what did our Lord do? What was he? Carpenter. Where did he learn that from? His father. So, you can think of somewhat of some illustrations of that. I mean, just off the top of my head, the things that are fresh, there was a Facebook video last week of Isaac and Noah's first at bat or something, and you see Chance up there showing him how to, there you are, father, son. The time or two of Jeremy and Tony and them have helped me build something, or I've been around it, we've been talking, and I'll see him do certain things, and Tony will say his dad showed him this or whatever. It's the same kind of thing. You're doing something exactly like the other guy would do it because you saw him do it. And Jesus is picking up on that analogy and saying, everything I'm doing is what I see the Father do. It's the illustration he's using. And so you get these fours that start coming in here, these because statements now, where he begins to elaborate on it in the verse 19. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He's not making it better for Pharisees. He's saying the Father creates, Son creates. The Father orders the planets, Son orders the planets. Whatever the Father does, it's an unlimited. He just claimed to be God again. He said, whatever God does, I do. And I do it in like manner. And again, just to bring out this Greek to make it a little fresher for you, it's the word homoousia, which is homo, or we get. The most common word we think of there is homosexual. So you got heterosexual, and hetero means different. Homo means same. Well, that's the Greek word used here. He means exactly the same. Exactly the same. He does these things also in like manner. And in verse 20, why? For the Father loves the Son. Why does a dad ever spend time with his son and show him how to build things and show him how to do things? Because he loves the Son. And the dad who loves his son pours everything that he knows into his son. He teaches him everything. At every step of the way that he can dump it in there, he wants to dump it in there. He tells him. He shows him. Look what he says. I mean, think of this. This is amazing. Think of a father and a son, and look at these words. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Come here, son. Let me show you how to do this. We talk like that. He shows him all the things that he himself is doing. Now, he says, and the Father will show him greater works. So he says, so that you will marvel. They're already marveling. because a man has claimed to be God. And he's making it worse. He's saying, you're marveling about this healing that I just healed this man. But he says, the thing you got to realize is everything that the Father does, the Son does. In other words, the Father is going to show me some other works for me to do. And you're going to marvel. You think you've marveled. There's going to be some other works. What are they? Verse 21. For, so these are the greater works. Just as the Father raises the dead. Notice these, just as, even so. And don't lose the context here. He's making himself equal with God. He's using this apprenticeship analogy that what the Father does, the Son does, he shows him how to do it. He does it the same way. And so now he starts with these comparisons, just as, even so. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then he asks, to whom he wishes. And more than that, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, what makes this doubly sharp is there were writings by the rabbis because they knew that God obviously didn't sleep on the Sabbath. And they knew there was a sense in which he did not rest. And so the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis who had talked about this, had come up with two things that God did on the Sabbath day. He gave life. It's like if a baby was born on Saturday, he gave life. And if someone died, judgment. He said, these are the two things. And the Lord says, these are the two things. So he's intentionally pushing all the buttons. So, notice verse 23. You see that? So that? Notice how it flows out of the Father giving all judgment to the Son. He gave all judgment to the Son, verse 22. So that. That means this is a divine purpose statement. This is something God had in mind by giving all judgment to the Son. And what was it? That all will honor the Son. And don't miss the language again. Even as they honor the Father. So, do Muslims know God? Do they have a God-honoring relationship, the one true God, when they do not honor Jesus as equal to God? Do the millions of Hindus and Buddhists and you start to see the claims of Christ, why he was rejected or received, one of the two. So he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All the dread, you remember Jesus said, I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear the one who can throw your body and soul into hell. That's who you should fear. In other words, God has given all judgment to the Son that all that fear that is due to the one true God would be given to his Son. Honor, fear, glory, worship, all to be given to Him in the exact way. If someone does not worship Jesus to the same degree that they worship the Father, then they do not worship the Father. That's what He's saying. It cannot be. It's an isosceles triangle. It can't be a little bit this way. They're an idolater. Equal. He says, as, even as they honor the Father. And if you don't, you do not honor the Father. So, the Lord is not done. In verse 24, we get another amen, amen. Truly, truly. He takes it further. I say to you, he who hears my word. Now, having said that he gives life and he gives judgment, he says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the most radical verse in the whole New Testament that the last days started. There. Did you notice that? He didn't say, you'll receive eternal life. He that has my words and believes him who sent me has the life of the age to come now. He has eternal life. And he's already passed out of death into life. It's incredible. Now, how so? Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. So if we're reading verse 24 right, it sounds like the end has come. You believe in him? You have it. Now, you have it. If you're a Christian here right now, remember Paul says this thing that's going on inside of you is an eternal weight of glory. And he says, we're looking at the inner man, not the outer man. Not the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. He's talking about your inner man. What the Lord has done in your inner man, he says it's eternal. So we would expect verse 25 to elaborate, and it does. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he's speaking here of a spiritual resurrection. What he is the same thing he talked to Nicodemus about, being born from above. Is being raised from the dead in the inner man. That's what it is. So, this word for voice, we get our word phone from it. So, you know what it's like I have a phone right here, to be sitting, maybe you're alone and you're working on something, you're in your office, and you feel alone. And you know what it's like to feel alone, but when you see that phone ring, all of a sudden you see it ring, and you see the name on there, you know what it feels like to become suddenly aware that there is another wheel engaging you. And Jesus said that the men of this age are going to become aware that the voice of the Son of God is calling them. They're going to hear it, and they're going to live. They're going to repent and believe. Because the end is here, it doesn't matter that men are dead in their trespasses and sins if the hour now is for the dead to hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, in case we have forgotten, the Lord still hadn't, so he makes this comparison again in 26. How can he be given life to the dead? For, we get it again, just as Father has life in himself, even so. He gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Same thing. He gave him authority to judge. He gave him authority to give life. verse 27 says he did all this because he is the Son of Man. So later on tonight, if you want to, read Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom and dominion that's everlasting. So he says, that's who I am. Now, that's pretty marvelous. But notice he is still climbing. Verse 28. Do not marvel. Listen to this. Do y'all ever marvel? Do you marvel at your conversion? He said, don't marvel at that. Remember what he said? He's not just showing me how to do the foundation of a house, this Father and Son. He's showing me how to wall it up, put the roof, put in the insulation. I can't say anything else because I don't know anything else. But he's showing him more. He said, don't marvel at that. So first off, we're told not to marvel about the man healed. As he said, I'm going to spiritually raise people from the dead. People you try to reach and you can't get them to live right. You got a family member or somebody, you know what it feels like. You cannot. Some of you in here that I've seen converted in this church. I mean, I remember one time having a conversation. I've had several conversations with Jeremy with tears coming down his face because he knew Summer did not want to really read the Bible. And he knew there was nothing he could do. You ever felt that? And he says, in this age with people like that, when you can't turn a wheel, you can't reach them, he says, they're going to hear my voice. But then he says, don't be gazing at that. There's a greater work. Verse 28. An hour is coming in which all, these are possibly the most spectacular words ever spoken. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Can you imagine it? I'm not just going to say, go, your son lives. And at that hour, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet and the dead rise. Immediately. Do what Paul said? In a moment. Twinkling of an eye. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. And then, those who did the good, their resurrection is going to be a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to resurrection of judgment. You think of the fear and the dread and the honor due the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person, the one singular person in all the reality that's going to determine the eternal destinies of all the men who have ever lived. I mean, there is a day where a multitude of people are going to be thrown into hell. There is a day for that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, some entering into life. Daniel says those who are in the dust are going to come to life. Some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting contempt. And he says, the ones who did the good to a resurrection of life. and to those who committed evil, to resurrection of judgment. Does it mean that it crosses out what he just said? If you believe, you get life. But if you believe and you get resurrection life, you live a resurrection life. You live differently if you're raised from the dead. And so in the final judgment, it's going to be by works as proving your faith. So, verse 30, he brings this analogy to a close. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I'm not doing my own will. The will of him who sent me. So there's two wills doing one will. It's just what he said. My Father's working, and I myself is working. So I close with this. I meant to bring it, but there is a, regardless of what you think about C.S. Lewis, there was at least one, and he got a lot of stuff wrong. So, but there was at least one thing he understood for sure, and that was the claims of Christ. And he made this statement of, it's called the trilemma. So you got a dilemma, and this is a trilemma. And it is, that there's a lot of people who they try not to really, they don't want to be radical. You know, they don't want to be a fanatic and come to Christ, but they're not really wanting to slander him. They're just kind of undecided, or, well, he's good, or he's a good teacher, or whatever, but I'm going to go this direction in my life. I'm not going to blaspheme Christ or anything. And he was dealing with people like that who were saying he was a good moral teacher. And he said, the person that claims the things that he claimed is not a good moral teacher. He's either Satan, because he is 100% has deceived millions of people who call themselves Christians, who are following him, expecting him to raise people from the dead with one word and give people life and judgment. He's either a liar. If he's a liar, he's as satanic as it gets, because he's misled millions. Or he's a lunatic. But he said he can't be a lunatic. A lunatic doesn't give the Sermon on the Mount. So he said either calling a liar and spit in his face, or calling a lunatic, or fall at his feet as Lord. But you can't claim any nonsense. And he's in general a good guy, but I'm going to go my way in life. And that's why the Jews rejected him. His claims. So where are you? Where is everyone here on this divide, this watershed? Have you went one way or the other? And if you have, and you're presenting Christ to the world, how are we presenting them? Check that up here. How are we presenting them? Do people get the feel that they... Because he is claiming to be people's God, whether they have him as their God or not. He is. He's claiming all honor. All that goes to God goes to him. He's claiming absolute allegiance from every human being that lives and breathes. And with that kind of a Lord, there's only rejection or reception. One of the two. So, may this passage help us not to be straddling Christ ourselves, because if we are, it's another Jesus we have in our minds. because he's not straddleable. And then may the Lord help us to, like Paul said, have boldness when we speak, to be sure we're presenting the real Christ, who cannot be straddled, and who demands that you forsake and leave everything, father, mother, brother, sister, hate your own life, or go back to the world. You can't be my disciple. So let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your claims. We thank you, Lord, for renewing our minds and helping us to not get conformed to the world. I thank you that, Lord, you bring texts like this around in the Christian life every now and then to shock us into reality. To just spin our heads around at the incredible, absolute, divine authority that you claimed. And so, Lord, help us to be impressing upon men the reality of who you are. But, Lord, help us first to submit to it. And mainly, Lord, help us to honor the Son and worship Him and adore Him and marvel at the things that He is doing and will do. Lord, what a day. The resurrection of the dead, what a day. By the voice. Lord, in the meantime, help us to not only be forthcoming with truth, but help us to be ministering to the weak and the disabled as you did. Help us to look at the Samaritan, help us to look at the guy in the ditch and feel compassion. We pray for our souls, Lord, that we would feel compassion. We pray that we would be pricked in our hearts and not just in our heads with truth. Lord, we pray we'd be like Joseph, who looked at his younger brother Benjamin and his bowels moved and was warm. And he had to turn around and weep. Lord, help us to look at the lame and the disabled and the sinful in this world and have to turn our heads and weep. Give us warm affections, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.